As they're getting ready to leave, my son is quoting scripture at me. This is exactly what Jesus said. Mom, you didn't get that right. Thank you, son. I love you. As we were thinking about moving in the year 2000, we had a just newborn baby, and we had a three-year-old that we were planning and uprooting and kind of taking somewhere. It was that year that Chris finally got his apprenticeship finished. He was working on being a carpenter, and that six weeks of him doing his final education was awesome because we had a new baby and he was doing school, and it was a little bit chaotic in my household to keep things quiet so that he could pass his exam. And in that year, his boss actually got an opportunity to move to Seattle and work. And so he had disappeared, and Chris finished off his apprenticeship with another company. And it was interesting because a couple months into that, about September, we got a phone call from him saying, we should consider going to Seattle. It's what we should do. And we thought about it, and we prayed about it, and considered the whole thing, and then felt like, what's the worst that can happen? If we put in our application for this work permit, then we'll see it as a fleece. God will say yes, or God will say no, and we'll decide what we're supposed to do with that then. And I will never forget the day that we found out, because I had Jesse and Morgan with me, and I was coming in the door of our house, and I kind of get them in the door, and Chris is standing at the top of the stairs, and he says to me, we got the visa. And I said, like a MasterCard visa? Totally had no idea what he was talking about. And he said, no, the visa to go work in the States. And my reaction was to cry. I was so positive God was not going to call us to work in the States. It's just not going to happen. And I remember we moved in January, he moved in January of 2001, and we moved in June of 2001. And I will never forget what that was like. Now I would think it was a little bit of culture shock, but I wasn't prepared for culture shock, to be honest. It was just the States. We watch American TV all the time. It cannot be that different than what I'd known in Canada. Oh, yes, it can. And I think in some ways it was sort of meant to off-settle me, because one of the first experiences I had, we were driving down I-5, which is a big freeway as you're heading into Seattle, and we were driving down there, and I looked to the side as we're coming up this hill, and there are three police officers in the ditch, guns drawn, walking this way in formation. And then across the top of the overpass, there are four cop cars on there, and they all have their shotguns out. And I remember thinking, what have we moved to? This is a terrible place to be. And everything was different. The medical system was different, trying to figure out where to do doctors, dentists, even where to buy a stamp. Just a stamp to send a letter home was different. It freaked me out. And I remember getting to the place where I finally was starting to feel like, God, I don't know why you brought us here. And at one point, it even shifted a little bit more, because the job that Chris had been called to, it turned out that one of the other employees that got called at the same time, that we knew from Prince George, essentially got fired and put in a different direction. And I remember just living in this turmoil of, what is going on? What did God call us to? Why are we here? This face of uncertainty. I spent hours of the day by myself, because Chris was gone for 12 hours a day, just in that turmoil. In that doubt, not understanding what God was doing. And then maybe you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe even in that place of doubt, whether it's trying to figure out what God's up to, whether it's trying to, something in the past has been there, or maybe you're in that space right now. It could be that your doubt comes from being in a season of what feels like nothing. There's people around you that are experiencing tremendous highs, and God's meeting them in that place. And there's other people around you that are having extreme lows, and God's meeting them in those places. And yet for so long, you feel like there's just been nothing. No ups, no downs. God, where are you? Do you know I exist? Am I even here in this place? You doubt what God is up to. I think doubt is a human condition, to be honest. I think it's good in some ways. We use it in our culture all the time, don't we? You got to research a company right to the very end to make sure you know what company you're buying from, what product you're looking at. We totally believe that if it's too good to be true, it's probably too good to be true. We doubt most things in our culture, and it pushes us to do things like research and know what we're buying, know what we're investing in, how it's going to work out. And in some ways, I think it's very good for us. In other ways, it's not so good for us. There's nothing more damaging than to have a marriage where one spouse thinks the other spouse could potentially cheat. And they live in that world of doubt. And it destroys the marriage from the inside out, even if it has never happened. Well, I don't think doubt is limited to our day on that either. I look at the story of Gideon. Who knows the story of Gideon? That guy in the Old Testament who did that thing. So he's sitting in that, remember that story? He's in a hole and he's threshing wheat because he doesn't want the Midianites to know that he's threshing wheat. And then God sends a messenger to interact with Gideon in the hole and says, look, this is the plan I have for you. This is what we need you to do. And Gideon talks to the messenger, and then Gideon has that moment of, I don't know if that was God. I'm pretty sure it wasn't. So he does that whole fleece thing. Do you remember that? So he says to God, well, so here's the deal. I'm going to put the fleece out on the ground at night. And if in the morning the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, got it. Good to go. So he wakes up the next morning and the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. And he's not good to go. No, I think I need to do that again. So let's do it the other way this time, God, because maybe that was just some mistake in physics. Let's try that again. So let's say this time the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. If that's the case, then I'm good to go. So he wakes up in the morning and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And I don't really get that feeling that Gideon was like, woohoo, let's go. But he had that definite moment where God met him in that place. Well, I think Thomas is another one of those people that face doubt. We call him Doubting Thomas for a reason. And yet I don't think his story is all that unique in any way. I think we can all understand and connect to him in that space. So let's pray, and then we're going to step back into that story today. God, I thank you that you are everything. I thank you through your Son that you provided for us a way for us to know you. I thank you, Lord, for your patience and your grace to allow us to deal with our doubts and to process them with you. And I thank you for the story of Thomas and just how you met him in that place. God, use us this morning to encourage each other and to be challenged ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I think if we rewind a little bit in our story, we've kind of had that where Jesus died. And the disciples are back in that upper room, kind of hanging out and waiting for, I don't know if they knew what they're waiting for, to be honest. I think some of them had some ideas, but they were waiting. And I've been thinking about what that would have been like, that moment where you all sort of work your way back to that upper room and start having that question. So were you there? So did you stay there? Did you stand up for him? What part of the story did you play out there? Were you the one that was finally bold? And they're all talking in that space and realizing that really none of them did anything for Jesus. And I can imagine in some degree how shocked they probably were at themselves. Because we've all done that, haven't we? That story that you play in your mind where you, well, if that would have been me in that space, I would have done this. Right? Like you imagine yourself, I see something happening and these two people are fighting and I should just jump in between the two of them and I'll save the day and break that argument up. Or I have the opportunity to set a slave free. I'm going to just step in that space and do that in that place. Or when that moment when that teacher is just totally dissing God, I'm going to be the one that stands up and says, no, here's the truth about God. We do that, don't we? We have those scenarios that we run in our head. And when Jesus announced that they were heading back to Judea before he died, the disciples reminded him, hey, the last time I went there, they tried to stone you. And in that moment, Thomas was the one that said, let's go too and die with Jesus. Let's go too and die with Jesus. And yet in that moment, when they were all gathered in the upper room again, the reality of what they had done and what they thought they would do were so different. And I can imagine in that place the feelings of shame and guilt and regret while they hung together waiting for who knows what. And then that Sunday happens, right? And Mary rushes back in and she says, the resurrection has happened. And John and Peter race to the tomb, and John goes in, and they take a look at what's going on in there. Wow, something's up, something's new. And Mary tells the story of meeting Jesus. And then one day when Thomas is out of the building, everybody's hanging out together, Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus in that space, alive and well. And they thought he was a ghost. He said, really, do ghosts eat and drink? So he broke bread with them, and he ate with them, and he drank with them to remind them, no, he was real in flesh and blood. And then poor Thomas comes back into that space. And we're going to watch a video from the AD series to see if we can catch ourselves up right there. Thank you.
Thomas! Rabbi, you won't believe the journey I've made to get back. I was convinced I was being followed. Then I became confused and couldn't remember which was the right street or the right house. It was only when I saw... What?
Jesus.
I know.
No. Thomas. He was here.
What?
Jesus was just here, in this room. He broke bread with us.
Are you playing a sick joke on me because I'm the last to get back?
No.
So Jesus was here with you all?
Yes.
What kind of fool do you take me for that I would believe a story like that without proof? What kind of opinion must you have of me to believe I'd be so easily duped?
Thomas, it's the truth.
Enough! I haven't slept for 2 nights. I've barely eaten. It was all I could do to come back at home.
Thomas,
stop this now!
Go to the tomb and see for yourself. See with your own eyes.
Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in them. Unless I put my hand in the spear wound itself, I will not believe.
You think he's dead? And this is finished.
What else?
The truth.
Mary.
Go to the tomb.
Temple guards are resealing the tomb.
Why would they do that?
To pretend his body remains inside. Kill any rumors that he's risen.
Now do you believe, Thomas?
We saw him. Each one of us touched him, sat with him, ate with him, laughed with him.
But I did not.
How can each of us be mistaken in exactly the same way, at exactly the same time?
Thomas. Now that you have seen for yourself, you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen me and still believe.
Was doubt. And I think rightly so. If you look up doubt in the dictionary, it's defined as a feeling of uncertainty. That seems like a logical response in that place, doesn't it? Uncertain of what they'd seen and done. If unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it, he says. And I honestly think Jesus could have left him in that place. That would be my human way of thinking, right? You've hung out with me for 3 years. I told you this would happen the way it said. Your friends are all telling you the same testimony and story. Why do you need more? But then I remember that story in Mark 9 about that dad that asked Jesus to heal his son of demon possession. And when Jesus questioned his belief, the man said this, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." There's not one of us that can't understand or resonate with that comment. And Jesus didn't look at that man and say, "Well, when you get your faith all together in order, come back to me and I'll see if I can make time to get back to your kid." That's not what he said. He healed his son. But that's sometimes how we expect Jesus to deal with us, isn't it? That we need to grow our faith on our own. I would believe you, God, but I'm not clean enough or strong enough, or I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. And until I do, I'm just not going to ask you for anything because I need to do this on my own before I present myself to you. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus healed that man's son in that day. And I believe he could have left Thomas alone, but that's not what he did. He knew Thomas. He loved Thomas, and he knew what it would take for Thomas to be resolved of that doubt, and he met him in that place. Jesus showed up, allowed him to see his hands and his feet and his side. Is that not the great thing about our God? He knew Thomas personally, and he knew what he would need to get rid of this doubt, and he did it. Because relationship with Thomas was important to Jesus. And you can see that right after his resurrection, the first thing he says to Mary is, "Go and tell my brothers. Go and reassure them. Let them know that I am alive." Relationship to these men that he had spent so much time with. The heart of God, again and again through all of history, that says relationship is the most important thing to him. Even after he'd set up this way of sacrifices in order to absolve from guilt, God finally got to the point where he said, "I don't care how many sacrifices you bring me. You can keep doing it. It doesn't change anything unless your heart is right with me." That's what's important to God. From the beginning of time, that heart, that personal relationship. And it wasn't just Thomas they did this with. If you look at Peter, we know that story, right? First time Jesus appeared, really no conversation with Peter specifically to him. The second time that Jesus appeared, again, nothing recorded. The third time that Jesus appeared, Jesus says to Peter, "Let's go for a walk." Remember, because Peter had three times denied that he even knew Jesus. And on that walk, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I do." Jesus says, "Well then, feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I do." "Then take care of my sheep." And the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I do." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." I don't know if our story would have been the same in that place, but Jesus knew what Peter would need to get past those three denials. It was kind of like a do-over. Three times I messed up, three times I get to say I love you again, and we're good. Maybe for us that wouldn't be the same thing, but Jesus knew what Peter would need to restore him, to get him back in a place where he would believe that the God of the universe loved him, and they didn't have to make up for those mistakes again. And really, take this man of impulse and make him the backbone of the church. Relationship and what he needed. That day for Thomas in that space was a personal interaction with the Holy God. And I really, looking at that, I think there are three things that happened for that day. Thomas on that day. When you think about those 3 years that he hung out with Jesus, I tend to see those 3 years of building this amazing pottery in his heart that would hold his faith, that would last him for a lifetime. The things that Jesus did, the things that he said, that tentative belief that he was the Son of God again and again and again. And then on the day that he died, I think it was smashed for Thomas. It didn't make sense. Everything he'd said, everything he'd done, none of this is making sense anymore. What is there now? Did I waste 3 years hanging out with him? All the things that he said and he did, is it washed away? And in that moment when Jesus appeared before him, that beautiful thing that God does restored that vessel of faith into wholeness and newness and completeness. Because the resurrection Jesus was facing him right there. Now everything that he had said and done for those 3 years was true, made sense, brought all into a crystal clear place where he could deal with it. I think the second thing that happened by seeing Jesus was reminding him of those things where Jesus said these things: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus also said, yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Or another time, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. If the resurrection was true, which he was facing in front of him, then all of the words of Jesus were true. And in that moment, Jesus went from rabbi and friend to my Lord and my God. From friend to savior, companion to God. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, would call that a crisis of faith. That moment where in your heart and your mind you are faced with the truth and you have to decide what you're going to do with it. That was the power of the resurrection in that moment for Thomas. And Thomas chose to make Jesus his Lord and his Savior in that place. And that power became a power then that transformed Thomas's life. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that transforms all lives that believe in him. Now you have to think about that for just a second. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that defied the laws of physics, the natural order of things, the one that said he would do it himself did it, that's the one that enters our lives and brings healing and wholeness in ways that nothing else can. Because nothing else can touch our dead hearts but him. Paul, in his second letter to the church in a town called Corinth, contrasts the weakness of a life without Jesus with a life with Jesus. This is what he said. But we have treasure in jars of clay that show all the surpassing powers from God and not from us. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The same power that raised Jesus is the same power that renews us day by day. Thomas had a chance to renew his faith, had a chance to decide whether Jesus is going to become his Lord and his Savior. And then I think the third thing it did for Thomas is it gave him a new calling, really, for Thomas and all the disciples. The resurrection was never far from their lips after that. It's what drove them. It's what got them up every morning. It's what motivated them for the rest of their lives. Scripture after scripture attests to this motivating power in the lives of the disciples. In Acts 4:2, it says this: they were greatly disturbed, the leadership, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 4 also says the great power of the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And in Romans, it says, for if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It motivated, it changed everything from the inside out for the rest of their lives. History tells us that all the disciples lived the rest of their lives, spreading the news wherever they went, and all of them died, except for John, a martyr's death. The resurrection of Jesus was that powerful. It was a personal reality that motivated them to move. And for Thomas, it's interesting because Christian tradition says he ended up in India. The only one to leave the Roman Empire to share the good news of Jesus, where he was martyred for his teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not bad for a disciple known as Doubting Thomas. See, Thomas did change. He didn't stay Doubting Thomas, but became faithful, bold, and courageous Thomas because of that personal moment with Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Kind of that so what moment. Well, the resurrection erases our doubts. The resurrection means that Jesus is the Son of God and our way to be made whole. Our way to experience community with other believers. Our way to have peace with God. And while Jesus died and rose again in a specific time in that timeline, and I doubt he's going to appear to us physically to wash away all of our doubts, we can encounter the risen Jesus. He's not going to leave us alone to figure our doubts on our own. He's going to come in close to those spaces like he did for Thomas. He showed up and met him where he needed to meet. That's the interesting thing about our move to Seattle, I'll be honest. I spent most of my day in turmoil. If you want to look at that, like 12 hours a day, I had like a half an hour where I put Jesse down for a nap. We're going to have our quiet time. And I had 30 minutes with the Lord in that space. And honestly, I will never forget those 30 minutes because those are my sweetest moments with God in my whole life. Because in the midst of all my doubt and all my concern, when I met with him, he got so close to wash away those doubts, to allow me some peace in that space. Now, I know that encountering Jesus seems like kind of a nebulous thing, and I get that. I do, because we don't have him here physically, so how are we going to make that connection to a man that is dead and sitting at the right hand of the Father now? Dead, risen again, sitting up there in heaven? Well, I ask you to use what our culture does. You know how we're encouraged to dig into things, to find out the truth of stuff? So do it. Read the words of Jesus. Start in the Gospels, the ones that are sort of historical accounts of him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Check him out. Even if you think you know the story of Jesus because you've been doing church for so long, do it again. I promise you, you're not going to come away from that encounter with him unchanged. And maybe you don't understand the whole story, so then maybe you get a copy of the whole story to understand God's passion for his people from the beginning of time to the end of time. And when you do it with a heart that desires to want to know God, I know he's going to show up. The other thing I would challenge you a little bit on, we talked about at the beginning, is that feeling that God's never showing up and you're just in that nothing space. I think it's important to remember that feelings lie. When we're feeling like God is not there, that's not the truth. Truth is God's right there. And maybe we need to hear those stories of other people's highs and lows to see that because we're not seeing our own life. Maybe we need to journal our prayer requests because my guess is God's not answering your prayer requests. It just feels like you're in a space where it's not happening. It's not true. And maybe you need to tell that it's not true because God always shows up. I think the other thing the resurrection does for us is it causes us to have a crisis of faith. If everything Jesus said is right and true, which is proved by the fact that he raised himself from the dead, what are you going to do about him? Because he said he's the only way to the Father. He's the only way for peace. You're stuck in that space where you have to decide what's going to happen. And it would be our moment and our prayer that all people would come to know Jesus and love him and make the choice to make him our Lord and our God. But that's the cool thing about a personal God. It's a personal choice. And it's one that I think most of us will have to face at some point. I think the one more thing that the resurrection does is gives us purpose and calling, like Thomas and the disciples. I mean, for those that don't know, the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples was this: I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've been given to you. In youth group on Friday night, we were talking about that because I think for youth, they're so busy processing what they're going to be when they grow up. Fair enough. And I think, honestly, as a culture, we put too much pressure on them. At 17 years old, you're probably not going to know what you're going to be when you grow up, and that's okay. But having that conversation of that, what are we going to do in that space? And I finally said to them, well, what is your first calling? If you love Jesus and he's in your heart, what is your first job? And they kind of gave me this little blank look, like, fair enough. And one of the kids finally said, is that like go make disciples thing? Yes, it's that go make disciples thing. Because we're all called to the same thing. I don't care if you're a barista at Starbucks, or you're the garbage man, or you're in the medical profession, a carpenter, a teacher, a student, a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is God calls you to vocationally wise, that's awesome. But your first job in all those places is to share the good news of Jesus. Because the whole world needs to hear it. That's your number one job. And the thing I love about Jesus is he's not asking you to do it alone. Because the part that I didn't read there that finishes this is Jesus said, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're a personal God. And that you meet us in all the different places we're in. None of us have the same story of journey with you. And I think we all go through spaces where we doubt, where we're uncertain of what you're up to. But I thank you, Lord, that you don't wait for us to clean ourselves up to come talk to you again, but you just push in. Lord, in places where we have felt lost and unseen and unknown by you, Father, open our eyes. Grow our faith. Help us with our unbelief. Lord, so that as we are called in new places and you give us new people to share the good news of you, Lord, that we might be bold and courageous to speak about you in every place that you call us to. May it never be said that you came to Lakewood and did not hear about Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.